Friends, we're now going to have our Bible reading, and so I am going to bring the Bible reading this morning. We're in Revelation chapter 2. If you would like a Bible, there's one in front of you, a burgundy Bible. It's on page 992. So I will flick there with you, and we will then read Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 8. So this is Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 8, and we'll read through to verse 11. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death.
Friends, last week we began a series in Revelation 2 and 3, looking at the seven churches, God's message to the seven churches in the first century, and seeking to apply that message to us today as God's people. We believe God's word speaks, continues to speak, and to instruct us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness. And we dealt with a church last week. And today is the theme of suffering. And not a fun theme, really. Suffering and persecution. But let me say that suffering and persecution is a key mark of a true and living church. That's what the Bible tells us. Jesus said, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. To carry a cross, the call of Jesus was to suffer, to even die for the sake of the gospel. Come and follow me, Jesus said. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, many of you will have heard of him, died at the age of 39, and yet his life and death continues to speak with power today. He was hanged in the concentration camp at Flossenbürg, Germany, on April 9th, 1945. He had been a pastor and a teacher and a leader of a small training school for the Confessing Church and had participated in the Protestant resistance movement against the Nazis. His book, The Cost of Discipleship, set on fire the faith of thousands and thousands of people. And probably the most famous and life-shaping sentence in his book was this one. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When you come to Christ, you understand as well as the testimony of a baptism of new life in Jesus, and you come to Christ, you have to expect that there will be opposition and suffering. You have to expect that there will be mocking and slander. You have to expect that you may not have what other people have right at the beginning of your conversion. It's the cost of following Jesus. John Piper writes about Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer's book was a massive indictment of the cheap grace that he saw in the Christian church on both sides of the Atlantic. He believed in justification by grace through faith, yes, but he did not believe that faith that justifies could ever leave people unchanged by the radical Christ they claimed to believe in. That was a cheap response to the gospel. Well, I'm saved. And no change and no transformation. He writes, the only man who has the right to say that he is justified by grace alone is the man who has left all to follow Christ. Friends, it costs to follow Jesus, and this letter to the church at Smyrna is going to bring this very quickly to our minds. Open Doors is an organization that works with a persecuted church. In November this year, we will partner with Open Doors in raising funds to support the persecuted church. And they have a little pocket handbook here. This is the World Watch List 2024. And in that they list, I think it's the 50 countries where Christians are most persecuted. And they have a watch list every year. Number one is North Korea. Number two is Somalia. Listen to what he says about Somalia, for example. The violent insurgent group of Al-Shabaab has repeatedly expressed its desire to eradicate Christians from the country. Christians from Muslim backgrounds are regarded as high-value targets, may be killed on the spot if discovered. Church life is simply not possible in Somalia. So the few believers must meet in secret. Pray that Christians will continue to live for Christ despite the threats they face. Libya, Eritrea, Yemen, Nigeria. Let me read to you about what they say about Nigeria. Nigeria is the most violent place in the world to live as a Christian. Abductions for ransom have increased considerably over recent years, including the abduction of church leaders. Christian women and girls, as you'd be aware, are subjected to sexual harassment and forced marriage and kidnapping. It's sad. Pray for the victims of violence and their families that will find healing and hope in Jesus. We're thankful to God for organisations that are researching what is happening and giving us information that we could be informed and prayerful and partnering with a persecuted church across the globe. But what does God say here to the church of Smyrna? Firstly, we're going to look at the sufferings we endure for Christ and then the comforts we have in Christ. So let's look at the sufferings as described here. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I love that. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Man, I'm pretty afraid when suffering's coming. I don't know about you. He says, don't be afraid about what you're about to suffer. They're wondering, whoa, what are we going to suffer? I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you'll suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death. And I'll give you life as your victor's crown. I know your afflictions, he says firstly. The word afflictions is singular. I know your affliction. It's a serious trouble. It's a burden that crushes you. I know what it's like. So they're suffering by an aggressive persecution and cruel persecution in Smyrna. This is not soft like persecution in Sydney, Australia. Let's be honest, right? Ours is more emotional, it's our words, it's our mocking of us, our belief, calling us bigots and all types of things, right? If we hold to certain positions, intolerant. But this is physical as well. And firstly, poverty. I know your poverty. And the Greek word is a heavy word, it's a strong word, phtochia, means extreme poverty. You think, well, why are they poor? You see, Smyrna was a prosperous and wealthy city. It competed with Ephesus as Asia's first city. A fine road gave it access to the interior, and its excellent natural harbour commanded a flourishing export trade. If you turn up in Smyrna, everything looked good. Wealthy, one of the wealthiest cities. But why is the church poor in the midst of that? Everyone else is wealthy. Why is the church? Or maybe the Christians belong to the lower ranks of society. Maybe the Christians' love for the underprivileged meant that they gave a lot of their money away to help the poor. And they were poor. But I don't think it explains it as an affliction, though. It may be that their honest methods saw easy profits go to those with dishonest methods in their business dealings. Or again, the Jews and the pagans may have been unwilling to trade with them. It may have been difficult for Christians to gain employment when they're the outsiders. It's often possible that the Smyrna Christians had their homes and goods pillaged. Christianity was not legally permitted, which made it easier for Jews and pagans to take action against the believers. And friends, that's still the case in many parts of the world. You go to different countries in the world, and sometimes Christians do not have the same rights as other people in the nations. I was reading a story of Pakistan just a few years ago. It says Christians living in a certain village in Pakistan found themselves under attack by Muslim mobs. According to reports, the violence was sparked by Muslims accusing a Christian man of having a disrespectful attitude regarding Islam. The attack came 15 days after these accusations were leveled. As a result, as the mobs hit these villages, 250 families had been displaced by the attack. And one Christian was killed in the violence. And once you had your homes, now you have nothing. Friends, you go to Sudan, you go to Nigeria, you go to a place in Africa, That's not an unusual occurrence. People come in, the villages are destroyed, they're burnt, churches are burnt, pastors are arrested, pastors are killed in prison. They are poor, he says. Secondly, slander, they face slander. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. In this situation, Jewish people were spreading false rumours about the Christians, and the minds of the others were poisoned against Christians. They were misrepresenting Christians. They were slandering them. John writes that they are not, in truth, Jews, only were they not truly the people of God. This is a synagogue of Satan. You don't really belong to God. And Paul Barnett, in his book Apocalypse Now and Then, writes, in their rejection of God's Messiah, Jesus, and in their collaboration with pagan authorities against Christians, they are really in league with Satan, not God. Slanders and insults are difficult to cope with. I think for us in Australia, it's more the slandering and the insults that we have to face. How do we handle those? Well, Jesus said when they hurled their insults at him, or Peter writing about Jesus, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. See, we don't have to fight back. I say, Christians, ease up, relax. I won't say take a chill pill, that sounds disrespectful. You know what I mean? No, just God's world, they insulted Jesus. They may insult you as well in the workplace, in the family. I remember being a convert out of Greek Orthodoxy into an evangelical faith in Jesus as a teenager. And for me, it was at the age of 14 that I came to a personal faith in Jesus. What was Penny, 10 or 11? 11? For me, it was 14 and a half. You know, and when I came to a personal faith in Jesus, to try and explain to my parents, who are nominal Greek Orthodox, who are atheistic Greek Orthodox, really, and that I was now a Christian. It was like, what are you doing? And I still remember Mum coming into my room every so often, seeing my head bowed. What are you doing? I said, I'm praying, Mum. And I'm reading my Bible. I remember once they say, we're going to take that Bible away from you. I said, well, you can take the Bible away from me, but you can't take Jesus away from me. Hallelujah. You can take my Bible away from me, but you can't take Jesus away from me. And you watched your back, because you know there are always daggers in your back. Who's that guy? Oh, here's the guy who joined a cult. Oh, no, they must be Jehovah's Witnesses, or they must be something else. Some of us have lived that life. Not the physical persecution, although I have some other brothers and sisters who suffered that physical persecution in Australia, but more the slander. And sometimes you don't say anything, and then every so often you have an opportunity to have a conversation, and they get to find out the truth. And I'm thankful to God that over time, as we face that growing up, that my daughters who were baptized here, all the family were here to witness their baptisms and to hear about the love of Jesus. So keep loving them, don't fight them. Answer with grace and with mercy and with truth. And in time, if you live out the gospel, you can win people over the good news of Jesus. I remember doing a wedding for a Greek-Egyptian girl. And she'd been converted and her parents were opposing her, even with some physical persecution. Well, she had to move out of home in Australia. And then she had a relationship with a fellow, another Christian fellow. And parents weren't happy about where they were going to get married, and they didn't want him married in a Baptist church here. And then the Greek Orthodox church wouldn't marry him either because he was an evangelical. So they were stuck, and they said, we're going to get married in a reception center. I said, hey, do you know I can do that? I'm a Baptist. We go anywhere to marry people, right? We're not tied into a holy place, a building. So I was able to do their wedding. And a little lawn behind the reception, they walked in. Now, wondering how much slander was thrown at me that day. I don't want to know. At them on that day. That person is now a pastor of a church. And she is a pastor's wife. Start off with opposition. Keep going despite the slander and the potential poverty. And keep living for Jesus, and Jesus is there for you. And then prison. Do not be afraid of those what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. John seems to have some up-to-date information about what's going to happen, how the suffering is going to intensify for the church in Smyrna. And he warns them. The devil brings the imprisonment, but be aware, only with God's permission. God is sovereign. God allows it. He's going to put you in prison, but that's okay. God's going to test you. God's going to grow you in that place. And it's only going to be for a limited time. Whether 10 days is literal or symbolic of a number, we're not quite sure. But it's limited. It's not you're going to be thrown in prison for the rest of your life. No, for 10 days. The daughter of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was also placed in prison many years ago in Switzerland. And within prison, she wrote, "Best beloved of my soul, I am here alone with thee, and my prison is a heaven, since thou sharest it with me." You can't take Jesus away from us. You can take our houses, you can take our jobs, you can take our money, but you can't take our Jesus. Because he holds us, protects us, looks after us. As our regulars would know, that our Mandarin pastor, Pastor Liambo, spent time in prison. Literal prison. I'm thankful that I've never spent time in a literal prison. I've been in a couple of cells with people charged with offences. But then they let me out. But Liambo was converted in Australia when he came to study at the university doing his PhD. But converted by Jesus, went back to China, worked as a lecturer in a university. But alongside that, he was preaching and handing out gospel literature and videos and translating in church services. And then one day, the police arrested him for the work that he did and threw him into prison. Attacked once in prison, I think he reminded me of someone hit him with a brick over his ear, and he has loss of hearing on one side. But by the grace of God, it was for a limited time. For him, it was 3 months, not 10 days. What does that do to you when you're in prison? And God tests you. You come out trusting Jesus more, don't you? Come out loving Jesus more. More passionate for investing your life in the things that matter for eternity. But some will end up in prison. And many of our brothers and sisters around the globe are in prison for proclaiming the gospel. And there's death. Be faithful even to the point of death. And I'll give you the crown of life. Crown of life is the laurel wreath of victory that God promises to those who love him. See that in multiple passages. There is life to come. We are men and women who live in light of eternity. One of the best known Christian martyrs of all ages was a native of Smyrna himself, the same city. His name was Polycarp. He was in his mid-20s at this time, had been taught the faith by the Apostle John. Within a few years, he became a bishop of the church at Smyrna. So he became a bishop of this church. 60 years later, when he refused to renounce Jesus, his king, he was condemned to the flames by the provincial governor. At one time a pastor, the next time, if you don't recant, if you don't renounce your faith, you're dying. That was the call upon his life. He was escorted to the city to be killed. The officer in charge urged him to recant. Listen to the conversation. "What harm can it do," he says, "to sacrifice to the emperor?" Polycarp refused to sacrifice to the emperor. On arrival, he was roughly pushed out of the carriage, brought before the proconsul in the amphitheatre, who addressed him, "Respect your years. Swear by the genius of Caesar. Again, swear and I will release you. Revile Christ." To which Polycarp replied, "For 86 years I have served him and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Proconsul persisted, "Swear by the genius of Caesar. I have wild beasts. If you will not change your mind, I will throw you to them." "Call them," he said. "Since you make light of the beasts, I'll have you destroyed by fire, unless you change your attitude." And angry Jews and Gentiles then gathered wood for the pile. Polycarp stood by the stake, asking not to be fastened to it. And he prayed, "O Lord, Almighty God, the Father of your beloved Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have come to know you, I thank you for counting me worthy this day an hour of sharing the cup of Christ among the number of your martyrs. So he was, the fire was lit, and as the wind drove the flames away from him and prolonged his suffering, a soldier put an end to his misery with the sword. According to the New Testament, suffering is an indispensable mark of every true Christian and the church. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. In this world, you will have trouble. And go back to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He writes, suffering then is the badge of the true Christian. The disciple is not above his master. Luther reckoned suffering among the marks of the true church. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. And yet, if you are like me, you may shrink from suffering. You are tempted to compromise with our society so as not to suffer. You hold back from witness in case people find your gospel offensive. Maybe the fear of the world has ensnared you. You live for the praise of human beings more than the praise of God. My prayer is that God would save us from such fear and compromise. But you see, the word to the church of Smyrna is not simply about persecution. It is about the comfort we receive from Christ. And Christ commands the believers not to be afraid and to be faithful. Faith and fear are opposites. Jesus said, do not be afraid, just believe in Mark 5:36. Don't be afraid, do an alternative thing, believe. The way to lose fear is to gain faith. Say that again, the way to lose fear is to gain faith. And John Stott, the pastor, teacher, scholar, lists seven truths that he sees coming out of this text that I think is really helpful for us this morning. That encourages us, gives us comfort in the midst of suffering and persecution. Number one, he is eternal. He is the first and the last. It's an echo of what the Lord God said in chapter 1, verse 8. God said, I am the Alpha and Omega, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. Alpha and Omega means beginning and the end. It's the first letter and the last letter. I am God. And now Jesus assumes that truth for himself, that divine title, I am the first and the last. See, God is the Alpha and Omega, and Jesus is the first and the last. Jesus is God the Son, right? He is divine. We sang earlier, we believe the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's three persons, one God, right? And Jesus claims this here. He is victorious, who died and came to life again. So when you face your opposition, remember Jesus died, but he came to life again. He has defeated death. He brings resurrection life, verse 8. And he died, if you're not sure, not because he was bad, but he died in our place for our sins and our failures so we can be reconciled to God when we put our faith in him. Offering forgiveness and new life to all who believe. He's victorious. He wins in the end. Read the book of Revelation. To the end of it, guess what? The point of the book of Revelation is Jesus wins. The enemy does not win. The forces opposing Christianity do not win. He's all-knowing. I know your afflictions. Nothing surprises him. And his sovereign work, he knows the affliction, he knows what you're going through, and he works in and through them for your good and for his glory. He is balanced. He has a right perspective and a right proportion, a sense of proportion. See, when I'm struggling, when I'm anxious, I can only see the negative. How about you? Lord, I'm going, oh, you can't see the positive. Here's perspective. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. You may, I can see that. You don't have anything here, but truly you are rich spiritually. Here's perspective. Friends, sometimes when I meet my brothers and sisters in the majority world from Africa or Asia and other places, and they have far less than what we have, and there's a greater joy in them. You say, man, where'd you get that joy? Give me some of that, right? But he also has perspective. He says, I know the slander of those who are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He recognizes the enemies too. The Bible says in Romans 2, a man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly.
Jesus is balanced. He has a true perspective. But he's also in control. I'll tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. He's in control. He knows it's going to happen. He's letting Satan do his work, but he's going to work through that. Nothing happens outside of the control and direction of God. He is purposeful. The devil puts some in prison to test you. Whenever you go through suffering and you come through the test, your faith is refined. You become stronger. You become more faithful. Now, for some people, they go through suffering and think, oh, well, God wasn't with me and I don't believe in God anymore. But true faith is refined, right? Like gold is refined. And some of you have been through some terrible tests in your lives. And you're still here loving and following Jesus. And there's a depth in your faith and a depth in your commitments that some of us will never experience. Because God has been purposeful in working in your heart and in your lives. And he is generous. He promises a rich reward to the Christian who is steadfast through suffering. It's not a merit award, it's a gift. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. New life is coming. There is a future to come. Be faithful. Continue in your faith. This morning, friends, I wanted to finish with a video testimony. It's two Iranian women who chose to go back to Iran to present the gospel, to provide Bibles to Iran, Muslim Iran, who then suffered arrest, imprisonment, then ultimate release for Jesus. May this encourage you as you put your faith in him.
It was in March 2009, one day early in the morning, Marzia received a phone call from a stranger. He had some question about the car document and asked her to go to the police station. And we didn't know why and what was going to happen. But we just prayed together, and she left. She went to the police station, and I was waiting for Marzia to return from the security police. Suddenly, I heard the sound of her with a few others behind the door. Well, I saw her standing there with three guards, and I was so shocked. And they ransacked everywhere, and they took both of us with all our belongings, like Bibles, Jesus movies, into the security police. We had long hours of interrogation. I believe it was in the first day that he threatened us to physical torture. In that dark cell in the basement, we just hugged each other. We said goodbye because we thought it was our last day on earth, and we were so scared. I remember the only thing that we could do in that dark cell in those moments was just praying for each other.
We met each other for the first time. It was 2005. And after finishing our theology courses, we both felt that we had the same passion about our country, to return to our country and to share this message with our people. That's why, even though we knew that how much is dangerous, we decided to go. And we called our pastor. He was in London, and we asked him to send thousands of Bibles. And it wasn't easy for them. And we received those New Testaments, and we started our first mission. And usually at night, we carried about 140 New Testaments in our backpack and put them in the mailboxes. I remember sometimes it was during the winter, we had to walk for long hours, for about 8-9 hours. And after almost 3 years, we could distribute 20,000 New Testaments. There are some stories, amazing stories, that how God protected us, and we could see his miracles.
We were distributing Bibles, we were talking to people, and we were having these two house churches in our own apartment, and we knew that it was risky. We spent almost 9 months in prison, and 14 days we were separated. We were staying in solitary confinement. And I can say during those 9 months, we had almost about 10 trials, 10 courts. And in each court, the judges and our interrogators would threaten us to execution by hanging. And they wanted to put pressure on us to deny our faith in Jesus.
We didn't have Bible with us, but we learned how to live with the verses of Bible. And every day we were praying and asking God to give us this power to live those verses and to show Him through those through our behaviors to prisoners. It was almost at the 9 months that we heard that we had many supports from different parts of the world, and because of all these supports, the government had to release us, unlike their desires.
And you know, Marzi mentioned about those Bibles that we were distributing. At that time, we were just praying for those Bibles. We didn't know who would get those Bibles. And I remember it was 2 years ago. We were in Australia, and we were invited to a church. After our speech, a couple came up on the stage, and they were both of them. They were crying, and they started to share their stories. They said that the wife found one of those Bibles that we put in their mailboxes, and they found the Bible, and the whole family came to Christ just by reading that New Testament that we put in their mailboxes.